3 weeks ago, last time I preached, I can barely remember that time. I don't know if you can remember it at all. I shared about the incarnation and how it says something about God's nature. I talked about how God's eternal word, truth, God's eternal love yearns to be made flesh, incarnate, to take on human form. And that wasn't just 2,000 years ago. In one particular dusty-footed, wandering Palestinian rabbi named Yeshua ben Yosef, God's eternal word, God's eternal truth, God's eternal love yearns to be made flesh always. Today, yearns to be made flesh in you, so that you might become the word to someone who hasn't heard it, so that you can be love for someone who needs it. God took on flesh, became human, not as some wild new change from the way God was before, but rather God took on human flesh to become a clearer window for us into the always vulnerable, loving God of the universe. Jesus is God in flesh. We say that as part of our basic creed. But you know what? We are all love made flesh as well. We are love manifest. We as a community, we as individuals, are called to be a window to the Word, to God's love, capital L, love for one another. But then we have to ask, the God whose very essence was made manifest in Christ, what is the nature of that God? What is that God like? And the whole focus of this sermon series is that we can see the nature of God by looking at the nature of the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And in today's reading, Jesus is going to point us, I hope, away from who God is not, and toward who God is. Now, if you're looking at your bulletin, you see two gospel readings, but it's a trick. It's only one reading in two translations. One, I want to give you an idea of how our pre-existing theologies shape how we translate a text. Now, the first one, and Paul is going to read this, is from the New Revised, you can come on up, is the New Revised Standard Version. This is the standard mainline Protestant translation. If you go to seminary or to college and you're taking a Bible as literature course, this is the translation you'll have. It's a direct descendant of the King James Version. It attempts to be what's called a neutral translation. It doesn't have any theological axes to grind. But in the background of this reading, you can hear Martin Luther and John Calvin having a fight in the background.
As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see.
Okay, first, this story is a question that scholars call theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does a good God allow or cause evil and misfortune in the world? And it's one of those big questions that nobody has a very satisfactory answer to. So I want to ask you guys, what does the disciples' question to Jesus say about their idea about, or their picture of how, of God and misfortune? If something bad happens to you, it's because you're being punished. Or they ask, what was their question? Who sinned, this man or his parents? So maybe he didn't do anything wrong, but his parents must have, and so God is punishing him with blindness because of some sin in the past. All right. Any other options come out of that? Yeah, that's pretty much where they are. Sin yields punishment, even to the next generation. So what does Jesus' answer say about it? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. I'm seeing some scowls. So this sounds better at first, right? Jesus is saying God, he's not blind because he's being punished for something he did or his parents did, right? That sounds good. All right, cool. But the second part of the answer, he was born blind so that God's works might be revealed. I'm going, there's a voice in me going, wait a minute.
I don't think Jesus said that.
If I were there, I would have had some questions for Jesus. Is Jesus saying that God zapped this innocent fetus with blindness, had him grow up with all the pain and heartbreak and suffering that comes with it, so that 30 years later, a wandering, itinerant rabbi will come by, heal him, and then thus prove how awesome God is? God caused blindness and all the pain that comes with that in order to prove how great God is by fixing the problem he caused 30 years earlier. Is this a problem for anybody? It's not a problem for enough people here. Okay. My second question would be, okay, Jesus, what about the millions of other babies who are born blind and don't get cured by a wandering Jewish teacher? Are they not beloved? Are they not worthy? Are they not good? Why aren't they shown a miracle? The problematic word, or the problem, theological problem for me, and this comes down to one Greek word. It's not even a big word. It's a little tiny word. It's hina, hina, with a in front of it because it's Greek, hina. And it doesn't have a direct English translation. It sort of means so that. It introduces a purpose clause. And there's different ways to translate this text. So we're going to hear another translation. This comes from David Bentley Hart, I think, who's a Greek scholar and theologian, who comes out of the Orthodox tradition. Because he comes out of the Orthodox tradition, he doesn't have Calvin screaming in his subconscious. Yes?
As much as we are supposed to be like Jesus, we don't have the perfection that he has unless we experience.
Yes. Put a pin in that. That one we want to remember. We are not Jesus. We are not. All right. Could you read that for us?
somewhat ironically about talking about vision. I forgot
yes.
my glasses, so bear with me. And as he walked along, he saw a blind man. He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples questioned him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God must be made manifest in him. It is necessary for us to perform the works of the one who has sent me while it is day. The night comes when no one can work. While I am in the cosmos, I am the light of the cosmos." Having said those things, he spat on the ground and made clay from the spittle and anointed the eyes with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means, when interpreted, sent forth. So he went and washed and came back with sight.
I wish I could daub some clay on your eyes and mine so we could fix that up. I put in bold the major difference in translation. What's different?
Hmm? This makes it manifest. What is called?
I can't hear him. I'm not hearing well.
I think, well, one says that must and the other is money. So, like, the second one's like imperative. Like, the first guy must. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so hopefully peace. But it's the so that is translated as so that in the first one. This man was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. God caused this man's blindness so that 30 years later, Jesus could come and undo what God did. In this one, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God must be made manifest in him. Jesus, when the hina is translated as but, which is also a perfectly good translation, Jesus is not dealing with the cause. Blindness is part of the cosmos. It's part of the universe we live in. There is chaos. There are viruses. There are genes that go out of control and cause cancer. Meteors fall. Earthquakes happen. We live in a world of chaos. Don't repeat this to your kids, but you've seen the bumper sticker. Shit happens. We live in that kind of world. Now, we may have some questions for God on the other side about that. Why do we live in a world where that is? But here, God is not the cause of the man's blindness. It is simply a given. But the works of God must be made manifest in him. Our calling is to manifest the works of God in this man. Does this give a different portrait of God? Who causes the blindness in this second translation? Nobody. Asking who sinned doesn't make any sense to ask that question, nor does who's to blame on a cosmic scale is not a question that needs to be asked either. That just happens. It's a given. What is God about then in this story? Is God about causing this misfortune for this baby who grows into a man? Or is God's purpose something different? How does God enter into the story in the second translation?
He becomes something for the world to experience through that. So the work of love is what we infer.
God's work is made manifest in the ministry of Jesus and the disciples to bring healing. God enters into the story not as the cause of misfortune and evil. God enters into the story as a source of healing, compassion, mercy, and love, and it's done through Jesus in a way that most of us can't, as you lift up. We are not Jesus. We do not have that power. And yet, we are called and we are able to bring mercy and kindness and compassion and love to all the evils that we run into. God enters into our human conditions. God enters into our human condition suffering with us and offering us believers the opportunity to make God's works manifest in the world just as Jesus did. Jesus in John's gospel says, "You will do greater things than these." Scary, scary verse. Two portraits of God with one little Greek three-letter word. You get two portraits of God. One is a God who is awesome and fearsome, who is in control of every life, every decision, every storm, every atom, every quantum particle, waveform, who in God's mysterious ways brings both curse and blessings, evil and good upon humanity in this life and in eternally, and eternally in the next life. This is a portrait of God I grew up with. It's called the Neo-Calvinist or Reformation portrait of God. God who is God, who's in control, who has your life all mapped out, who has put your life on a microfiche card. We heard this morning, it's awesome. With a different translation of that one three-letter word, in the second reading, we get a God who enters into the human condition with love and healing, most clearly through the love and life and teachings and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. But also, and this is critical, through us. So how do we go around believing in which God and why? When I was a kid, when I was about 10 years old, we were living in Connecticut. My dad was stationed at the submarine base in New London. And my dad and a Navy buddy who lived in Sharon, Connecticut, took my baby brother and I, little brother, I shouldn't say baby brother, little brother and I, on a trip to a horse racetrack. Is that the proper term? A horse racetrack? It seems, okay. A place where horses run around. Now, my dad, Kansas boy, knew nothing about horse racing. Ask him about cows and pigs, he's right there. Horses, nothing. But George, his friend, explained to us on the ride to the horse track about jockeys and horses and what the course looked like and about betting and about how money could be won and lost by making bets on which horse was the fastest. That sounded kind of cool. So when we got to the track, I watched several races, and it was gorgeous. It was beautiful to watch. Oh my gosh, horse racing is beautiful. Lovely. And then because I had a couple of bucks in my pocket, because I had my allowance with me, burning a hole in my pocket, I asked my dad if I could make a $2 bet on a horse whose name I saw on the racing, what's the proper term? Racing the, what?
Form,
the racing form, whose name I had seen. I thought that was a cool name. And it was a long shot, like 50-1. It was some insane thing. So my math was going, 50-1, that's $100. Awesome. I'd love to go home with $100 today. But this horse was decidedly not a favorite on anyone's schedule. So my dad wrestled with this for a bit, and then he gulped and said yes. And then after the fact, I heard that he was praying really hard that my horse would lose. because he had, understandably, the worst case scenario would be that my horse would win, I get $100, and I think, this is how the universe works, right? I would put a bet on a horse at age 10, and I would become a gambling addict by 12, and my life would be doomed to poverty and misery. Apparently, his prayers worked really well. My horse finished toward the back, not even as cool as being last, just somewhere in the back third. And suddenly, my pockets felt a lot more empty than they did before. That may have been one of those major life moments, because aside from a few nickel-ante poker games in my life, I don't gamble. Not from any profound sense of moral purity, because I'm a good Methodist or anything. It's just I respect math. Gambling may work for Bond, James Bond, but for most of the rest of it, it's a losing proposition, and the best choice is to avoid it. But Blaise Pascal, the great 17th century French mathematician and philosopher, said that there is one gamble, an intellectual gamble, no, but a gamble that we cannot avoid. And that gamble is a wager about whether or not God exists and the repercussions that come with that. And the repercussions of that wager are cosmic in scale. Now, while Pascal doesn't describe it exactly in his wager, there is a particular portrait of God. Now, Pascal was Catholic, but also had lived through the Reformation and all the stuff that came with that. And so he describes, by inference, a God who blesses belief with eternal reward and punishes unbelief with eternal damnation and torment. And our job is to wager on this God. It's called Pascal's Wager. And it was from a series of writings called Pensées that was published after his death. The wager goes like this. Posit one. One cannot rationally determine whether or not the God described by the church exists, so one has to wager whether he, and it's always a he in Pascal's theology, he exists. If you make, follow me on this one, if you make the intellectual decision that God does exist, and he actually does, then you will have an amazing, not just a 50-to-1, but an infinity-to-1 gambling payoff of eternal bliss and paradise. Woo! Congratulations, you won. If you make the intellectual decision that God does exist, but he actually does not, it really hasn't cost you anything except maybe not being able to sleep in on Sundays and having to listen to really overdrawn-out sermons on Sunday by the pastor. If you make the intellectual decision that God does not exist, and he actually does not, it's a wash. But if one makes the intellectual decision that God does not exist, and he actually does, then you will spend an eternity in conscious torment in hell for your bad wager. So according to Pascal, the obvious wager to make is on God existing, right? Yeah! Being wrong costs you nothing. And being right yields literally infinite rewards. Betting the other way on God's non-existence, being right yields no consequences of benefit. But being wrong will have you smelling like brimstone and overdone barbecue for all eternity. Pascal says, you do the math. All right. There are a number of logical and theological problems with Pascal's wager. people have said over the centuries after that. My first protest to this wager is, ooh, what a horrible, self-serving reason to believe. And is belief just an intellectual assent to the existence of some deity off in the middle of nowhere? Calvin and Hobbes did a strip of this version, or did a version of Pascal's wager on the existence of Santa Claus. And it involves getting lots of presents. And it, can you read that? Is that type small enough or large enough? Calvin says, well, I've decided I do believe in Santa Claus, no matter how preposterous he sounds. Hobbes says, what's convinced you? A simple risk analysis. I want presents, lots of presents. Why risk not getting them over a matter of belief? Heck, I'll believe anything they want. How cynically enterprising of you. It's the spirit of Christmas. So the biggest thing is just, hello, is belief in God simply I'm going to believe in order that I get the presents? It's not much more sophisticated than his Santa thing here. The other big problem I have is the portrait of God being wagered upon here. Not only one that joyfully punishes a finite bad decision with infinite pain for eternity, but it's also created a game that is fixed. Which is why Neo-Calvinism talks about an elect, a very tiny, tiny percentage of humanity that has been preordained before the creation of the universe to make the right decision. And all the rest of us will burn in hell forever. Now, there's one other philosophical error with Pascal's wager, and I've seen a cartoon of this where Pascal and Calvin and Luther all die, and they're at the pearly gates, and there's the Hindu god Ganesh saying, "What's up, foos?" Pascal doesn't even entertain the thought of, wait, which god are we talking about here? So that's a whole nother... That's for a philosophy class, not for a sermon time. We talked a couple of weeks ago about this portrait of God, one who micromanages the universe so that every happening is God's will. Every event, good and evil, is not only allowed, but ultimately willed and caused by God. Every butterfly wing flapping that causes a hurricane in Florida, every random thought a human has, every child separated from her parents and put in a cage at the border, every case of Ebola in the Congo, every tornado that destroys a Southern Baptist church, every case of cancer, every drunk driver killing a child, every decision for Christ, every decision for something else are all under God's control, every bit of it. That's the portrait of the God we get in the first translation of our story today. Mike Skinner is an evangelical pastor. I'm sorry, Matt Chandler is an evangelical pastor who wrote about how he was dealing with his own misfortune. Author Mike Skinner was writing about him. He says, in this popular understanding, talking about Neo-Calvinism, evil, like sickness, is an unfortunate but necessary part of God's will. God gave this man in our reading today blindness so that Jesus would be able to perform this miracle later on in his life. Perhaps you have heard the common refrain, you might not understand right now why God allowed or caused X to happen, but it is all part of his plan. And Matt Chandler, who is a neo-reform pastor, found comfort during his own fight with cancer, knowing that his cancer was somehow a part of the predetermined will of God. God gave him cancer, but God would do something with it. The second translation, where God enters into human suffering with love, compassion, healing, and mercy, excuse, I just had a brain burp. What if this God is in charge, but not in control? What if we have a God who is, as Paul says, in all, with all, and through all, but does not micromanage? What if God has self-emptied himself, respecting human freedom enough to allow us to make both choices for love and kindness, mercy and compassion, but also for evil, for injustice, for knocking kids out of the way on the front of the church, for separating families on the border, for not taking care of people who hurt? What if God is in charge but not in control? What if God is not a micromanager, but rather is there in all and through all, offering love, compassion, and mercy, most clearly through Jesus, who could do it like nobody else could, as God himself in flesh, and through us, God's love made manifest. Pascal's wager offers us some pretty harsh choices. Infinite reward or infinite penalty. So the smart money is on believing in a God who will punish you for eternity. Bet for that God. I said earlier that Pascal's wager said there is no penalty for believing in that God. But actually, I think there is a penalty for believing in that God, in Pascal's God. There's some serious penalty for believing in the kind of God who punishes you for being wrong. You spend your life paranoid, judgmental, overly concerned about where people might be having fun. You start needing to divide people between good and bad, what their gender is, what their orientation is, what side of a border they live on. You become overly concerned about all these labels on people and less concerned about whether kids are getting fed or not, whether people are being taken care of. How does one live when one's God has the temperament of a sleep-deprived three-year-old, expecting praise this minute, demanding obedience that minute, and throwing a hurricane or a tornado tantrum when unappeased? How does one live when one is unsure if one is a member of the elect, the elite who were chosen before time itself to be saved? I think it does have consequences. I think one becomes stingy with grace, with love, with self, with risk. How does one risk helping someone else when the rule of life becomes, for God's sake, don't make a mistake. Don't make a wrong decision. Because you know what will happen to you. But what if God does not look like the God of Pascal? What if God does not look like the God of the Neo-Calvinist? What if God does not look like the God of the disciples? But rather, God looks like Jesus. How do we live life differently? We are invited to participate with God in the divine will. God is in charge. And we can say yes to God's calling to the kingdom. That's what the in charge part is. Jesus has called it the kingdom of God. We pray it every week. What is the kingdom of God? It's not what happens when you die. It's not pie in the sky when you die. Thy kingdom come. What does it mean? It means thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is already done in heaven. But the kingdom of God, God's great plan, is simply the kingdom. And we're called to participate in it. We're active citizens of an inbreaking kingdom. And it's all about love. It's all about, if I can use a kid's word, kindness. Father Greg Boyd wrote, God's love for us is not merely a verb that God does. It's the noun God is. When God loves us, God is simply being God's own self toward us. With God, there's no distinction between the love God gives and the love God is. If we catch even the slightest glimmer of this magnificent truth, we can't help but be overwhelmed by its beauty. And I would add, we can't help but be affected by it and try to live it out. We humans were created out of God's perfect love, in his image and likeness, for the purpose of participating in and expressing God's perfect love. That's from Genesis chapter 1. We were made in the image of God. Imago Dei. We were created to dance with and in the triune God. We were created for a relationship with God and with each other that is nothing less than a participation in and reflection of the triune nature of who God eternally is. We participate in the divine nature. We don't sit in a corner scared, waiting for God to zap us because we did something wrong. We can risk, we can love extravagantly. We can be kind. We can be about mercy and justice. Leo Tolstoy, and I'll finish with this quote. I just read it this morning. Tolstoy, at the end of his life, tried to find some wise saying and then reflect upon it. And he was talking about love, and he wrote, "Love is real only when a person can sacrifice himself for another person, only when a person forgets himself for the sake of another and lives for another creature, only this kind of love can be called true love, and only in this love do we see the blessing and reward of life. This is the foundation of the world." And that is precisely the love that Tolstoy knew and we know in the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the true love who gave itself up for us so that we might participate in the plan of the God who is in charge but not in control. God calls us to work within that amazing human freedom we've been given for good or ill. Pray we choose the good. Amen.